And as you're finding your seats, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 13 to 25. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Let us hear God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Well, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we consider this passage this morning, we think about the fact that inside of every human being, there is a need to seek God's presence. It's very prevalent in the world. You can't miss it. But the problem is, ever since the fall, humanity has invented 1,000 different false ways to seek God. And I think if you remember, if you think about the examples of even just Scripture, all the Roman temples. Remember when we spoke about the book of Revelation, the imperial sex cults and things like that, the foulness that was going on in these temples. Or even the temple Artemis in the book of Acts, where the member with the started the riot there, because they were so upset that Paul was converting their, challenging the people to throw away their idolatry and the things they were making. But whether it's idols of gold and silver that people can see, they can touch, or enormous temples with statues of false gods in them, or those who think that they themselves are gods, which is actually a very common thing these days. It's actually growing that people think themselves to be gods. But all are trying to fulfill that inner desire to seek God's presence. It's within them. That desire is built into them because they're created in the image of God. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain faculties that they cannot escape. And so when Jesus our Lord revealed himself to you through his word, when the Holy Spirit touched your soul, the triune God chose to be present with you in a very personal way. And it was then that your mind, your affections, your will, they were all changed. And you started to understand the misery of your sin, how Jesus redeemed you from that misery, and how could you not be thankful for what he's done for you? Because that is when you knew that God loved you and was present within you. God's true presence, in that sense, has always been with his people. And if you go back to the beginning of history, thinking about the essence or God's presence or what that means, if you go back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, they enjoyed the full and complete presence of the triune God. However, after the fall, God banished them from his presence. And from that time forward, his presence, it was very limited compared to what they had before. In fact, Adam and Eve knew what it was like to experience the full presence of God and then have it taken away. That's one thing that's very sad when you think about it, because none of us has that knowledge. We've never been on the other side to know what we've lost. We have something we're hoping for. And so before God banished them from his presence, God in his love and his mercy, he gave them the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, establishing that covenant of grace. And it was from that time forward that God's presence was with all those who trusted in that promise, believing in the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, crushing the head of Satan. And as we think about that covenant of grace as it unfolds, as it progresses through the Old Testament, God limited his own presence to certain people, people like Enoch. Remember Enoch, he walked with God and God took him up. Walking with God is a sign of God's presence, that personal way of being with someone. Then he was with Noah, then he was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on to Moses. So you see, during the patriarchal period, it was limited to just certain families, right? But then you get to Moses in the Mosaic Covenant, God increased his presence to the people of Israel. God ordered the Israelites, remember, to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was centered in the middle of the Israelite encampment, where God could dwell in the middle of them. And then you also have later, under King Solomon, a temple was built that replaced the tabernacle. And it was the temple that became the new place of God's worship, a place where God's presence was worshipped. And the Israelites had the joy and comfort of knowing that the one true God dwelled among them. No other nation had that divine privilege but them. It was theirs. But when Israel rebelled by worshiping false gods, God judged them by sending the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer them. God destroyed that temple, and he dispersed them among the nations. And it wasn't about till 70 years or so that Ezra and Nehemiah were allowed to return, and some of the Jews were allowed to return there as well and rebuild the temple. But that temple that they built was actually a very modest version of what the temple was under Solomon. It's kind of like a very basic version of what they saw before. And so several hundred years later, the temple was rebuilt to its fullest. Its walls were expanded under the leadership of Herod the Great. And you remember Herod the Great because he was in power when Jesus was born. But also, if you remember the expansion of that temple, the one that Herod expanded and built, it started around 20 BC and lasted for about 46 years. And so this means it was being built during the incarnation of Jesus and through his lifetime as he grew up into adulthood. And so the temple was very precious to the Israelites. They knew what it was like. They knew what it was like to lose access to God's presence and then to regain it back again. It was in their history. They recounted it. They memorized it. They understood it. But this is the historical backdrop to the incident that we find here with John, that John is recounting for us. So when Jesus confronted the Jews here in this section, he confronts the Jews who are working at the temple, and he vehemently corrects their false worship. But he also said something that was very startling. Instead of being startling, it really flew right over their heads. They didn't see what happened, but they didn't understand what happened. And so Jesus proclaimed to them that he was the true temple. He is the true presence of God. He is the true presence of God among his people. That was his point, and they missed it completely. Well, the Apostle John, he recounts this event and how the Jews reacted to this proclamation. So let's look at verse 13 this morning and see where he begins. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So you think about the Passover. The Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was called the Feast of 7 Days. And so when you read those in the scriptures, you can interchange it because sometimes they don't explain it. You're expected to know. So when you hear those phrases, it's referring to the Passover. And with the Passover, every male Jew from ages 12 and up They were expected to attend and participate in the Passover. And it was expected every male by the age of 12 that they would understand the Passover. And they were responsible for partaking in that worship service once they understood. And this is why it was important, because the Israelite children were not allowed to take of the Passover until they understood the meaning of the Passover. And this is why, if you remember, when Luke recorded toward the beginning of his gospel that Jesus was 12 years old when he went to Jerusalem. And that was significant because it was the first time that Jesus participated in the Passover. That was Luke's point and why he said that. Well, this event in John's gospel was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Luke told us that Jesus was about 30 years old at the time. But what is different about this Passover trip is that when Jesus arrived at the temple, he saw something he didn't like. Look at verse 14. It says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. As I was researching this particular passage, there was something that really struck me. And it was the fact that, to my amazement, this was actually a very legitimate business practice. The buying and selling of oxen, sheep, the money changing, it was very much okay. The fact is, originally this was done on the slopes of the Mount of Olives before. And if you remember the Mount of Olives, it's situated just east of Jerusalem, and it's separated by the Kidron Valley. And so every Jewish traveler was required to bring a sacrifice and pay a tax, or a temple tax, when they got there. However, it was incredibly difficult for folks to bring their livestock to Jerusalem, so it was much easier to buy the livestock they needed right there in Jerusalem. And you can imagine how many miles people travel. It's so much harder to travel with animals and other things than just with your own family. So you can imagine how difficult that would have been. But also, the temple authorities were also very strict about what kind of coins that could be paid to the temple. One is it had to be Jewish coins, because they had to maintain the purity of the temple. All other coins were considered unclean. The money changers would then exchange the Gentile coins and give them Jewish coins that could be presented to the temple. So the problem was not that what they were actually doing, but where they were doing it. And if you looked at that passage, the problem was that they were doing this business in the temple. That's the key phrase to understand here. Specifically, these business ventures were taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And if you remember the court of the Gentiles, it's that outer court of the temple, and there's a wall that separated that outer court to the rest of the temple. The Gentiles were not allowed to pass that wall. And so this was where they were allowed to go. And this is the gravity of the situation. The temple is where God met with his people. But not just the Jewish people. It was where the Gentile worshipers could come to the presence of God. That was the importance of it. But we do know that the Pharisees and other Jews like them, they hated and despised the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean to them in all facets of their lives. We see that throughout the Gospels, throughout the Scriptures. They even hated the Hellenist Jews. If you remember, the Hellenist Jews were those of a Jewish origin, but they took on the Greco-Roman culture and they embraced it. So they were even more despised even than the Gentiles in the Pharisees' eyes and the temple authorities. So if you think about it, the Pharisees, they probably didn't want the Gentiles there anyway. And if you think about it, they even set up those people and allowed them to be there in the outer courts. It doesn't really tell us that, but you can kind of see where they're coming from. But again, this was a serious issue. And the reason is because the court of the Gentiles was the only place where a non-Jewish person could approach the presence of God. That's huge. God wants worship from his people. And they were hindering that. And instead, you can imagine what was happening there. It was livestock and money changers. And you can imagine what kind of distraction that would be for Gentile worshipers. For us, it's a distraction when that train goes by every so often, usually in the middle of a worship service, and we're doing pretty well so far, but it's a distraction. We know how noise can be that way. Well, for them, imagine what was happening for them. There was bartering going on. There was money clanking. There's birds chirping. There's animals just being animals. That's noisy. There's nothing quietness about it. There's no reverence. And so how difficult it must have been for a Gentile or anyone to pray and have reverence and show reverence to the Lord. It must have been very difficult. Well, Jesus, when he comes into town and he sees this, he's furious. He's angry. And he decides to do something about it. Look at verse 15. It says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" You think about this. Jesus actually cleansed the temple on two different occasions. The first was at the beginning of his ministry that John is recording, and the other was not too long before he went to the cross. And if you think about it, I'm sure after driving them out, they returned as soon as Jesus left. And if you think about even these some of our vacant homes out here in the Antelope Valley, you know, you could drive out some homeless guys who decided to break in and use it as their place to live. But if you don't secure that home and keep it secure and have somebody in authority to be able to stop them, guess what? They're going to go right back into the home. A criminal kind of acts like a criminal. It's going to happen. The same thing is here. No one there knew, no one was there to hold them accountable. Jesus would eventually, he's going to leave. And so they didn't know who Jesus was anyway, as we will see. In fact, their response is, "Who's this guy anyway?" As we will see, they don't know who he is. Who does this guy think he is? And so the other gospel accounts, they actually recount the later event when he cleanses the temple. But at the very least, we know they returned at some point because of those later gospels that tell us of the later event. Well, Jesus, we see here, he made a whip of cords or a whip of rope. And this certainly would have been easy to make because you got a bunch of animals being tied up around there, waiting to be sacrificed. And he used this whip to drive out everyone, including the livestock. And the only people he didn't drive out with the whip were those who sold the pigeons. And if you saw in the passage, Jesus commanded them to leave and take their birds with them. And they quickly obeyed. They quickly took off. But the thing to recognize is this. Jesus did this with a tremendous intensity. This was not a calm situation by any stretch of the imagination. It was intense. In fact, the disciples, they saw the passion in Jesus Christ, and it reminded them of a Psalm of David. And that Psalm, if you look at, or actually look at verse 17 of our text, it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And what the disciples were referencing was Psalm 69:9. And I'm going to read that for you. It says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, as we think about this, a reproach is an expression of disapproval or disappointment. And these expressions can be conveyed either verbally, physically, or both. And they can be very violent at times. We see it throughout the scriptures, especially the confrontations with the Pharisees. But what David was talking about was the evil reproaches he received from his enemies at that time. And this treatment that he received was unjust, it was unmerited, because his cause was God's cause. And in David, he was persecuted in essence because he was zealous for God's glory and his honor. And that's why they persecuted him. And David's point in the psalm is that they reproached David because they reproached God. That's the point of the psalm. And knowing what once happened to David, the disciples feared that a similar persecution would happen to Jesus because of the burning zeal he has for the worship of his Father. So the disciples, they were witnessing Jesus challenge the Jewish authorities right there. they saw him doing it and doing so very publicly. I mean, they saw a reproach coming. He's like, this is bad. This is not going to end well. You can imagine what's going on in their mind as they're seeing this. I don't know where this is going to end up. But do you think about it from Jesus' perspective? Jesus was exercising his right as the Father's only begotten Son. He had every right to clean up his Father's house. And he came to do so, and he boldly commanded them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So he had every right to do so. But what the disciples expected came to pass. And the Jewish authorities, they confronted Jesus. Look at verse 18. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? See, this is a confrontation. And the Jews here referred to are probably the temple police. They're the scribes. They're the priests. And they were all furious at Jesus because he just drove out all these things that they had set up. They demanded that Jesus justify his actions. That's the point of this question. You can think about what they would say. Judging by your actions, Jesus, you think you're some kind of prophet. Okay, what sign are you going to show us to justify your behavior? What are you going to show us to justify what you just did? Who are you? Well, the first problem with the question in this is that it was wicked for them to even ask for a sign in the first place because they knew what they were doing was wrong. And if you think about it, the law was very clear regarding the functions of the temple. They knew what needed to be done. The priests knew the responsibilities of maintaining the purity of that temple. So them questioning Jesus in this manner really shows their unwillingness to admit their own guilt. It shows their own pride in the question itself. But the bigger issue is this. Is the temple cleansing was a sign in and of itself? But they didn't recognize it. They failed to recall that the prophet Malachi foretold this event. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read that for you. This is what the prophet saw foretelling this event. He said, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You think about what Malachi said here and what happened here with Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he swiftly and suddenly came upon the temple. He entered it with majestic power, and he purged it. He purged it of his false worship. He purified the sons of Levi. Remember, it's the Levites who take care of the temple. That's who he came, and that's what he did. So in one fell swoop, Jesus fulfills Psalm 69:9 and Malachi 3, just like that, right in front of their eyes. How many more signs are you going to ask for? And that's the point here. So, but Jesus, he obliges their ignorance, and he goes on and he tells them another sign. Back in our text, look at verse 19. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Well, this was that startling statement that we spoke about earlier. It was the true meaning of it went right over their heads. They didn't see it in front of them. Instead, their minds immediately went to the grandeur and the magnificence of that temple. And that temple was magnificent. You cannot but think about some of the images that you see. Now they've done reconstructions of it and in computer reconstructions, and it really is amazing if you sit there and watch how awesome that temple was at the time. But they were blinded to the fact that this amazing temple, you know, that took 46 years to build, but it pointed to Christ's body. That's what they missed. The physical temple was just the blueprint that pointed to a time when God's presence would be among his people in a much greater way. It would be increased exponentially. And it was a far superior way that Christ's body is the dwelling place of God, not that physical temple. And the Old Testament blueprint was completed, and the foundation of the spiritual building was now being laid right in front of them. And in fact, within the lifetime of those standing there, that physical temple would be destroyed. And if you think about why, especially in light of this section of Scripture, the terrible crime of nailing Jesus, the true temple of God, to the cross, resulted in the destruction of the temple in 66 through 70. God punished that crime. But he also did, by destroying the temple, by doing so, the Lord, he made an eternal statement. He said that old temple is no longer the place of God's presence. That true temple of God's presence is in Jesus Christ alone, and it always will be. That was the point of this passage. That was the point of why God destroyed that temple. It's the meaning of what we see here. And the disciples themselves, they didn't understand this either, and they didn't understand it until after Jesus rose from the dead. This is why John, he said this in verse 22 of our text. He said, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So John, he added these words because he realized that his readers could miss the point like he and the other disciples did. He didn't want that to happen. He didn't want anyone to miss the major significance of this event. That's why he makes it very clear there. And if you think about it, that's why the Holy Spirit, we were told when Jesus told him, the Holy Spirit will tell you all things when he leaves. That's why after his resurrection, it was the Holy Spirit who reminded them of this event to strengthen them as apostles, to fulfill their duties as apostles. And so we have that as well. So John, he goes on to tell us that Jesus revealed more about himself during this Passover celebration. Looking back at our script in our text this morning, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So we see from this passage that Jesus, he continued to do many signs in front of the people. But Jesus also knew that signs do not create faith in anyone. Instead, they strengthen true faith that is already in people. And so Jesus, he did not look at these individuals as if they had true saving faith. And since many were not true believers that he was encountering, he did not entrust himself to them. And what he means by that is he didn't bring them into his inner circle of the disciples. He did not entrust them with the cause of the gospel. See, he knew all men and what was in them. And so he didn't need to hear, if you think about the contrast between him and us, obviously, in this case, he didn't need to hear someone's confession to judge whether they were true believers or not. As God, he could look into someone's soul and know whether the Holy Spirit dwelled within that person or not. You and I, we have to look at somebody's confession. We have to see their life. That's the only way we know whether someone, at least from our perspective, whether someone's a true believer or not. The point here is Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus is God. We see the outward man. God sees the inward man. And that's the point here John is making. And as we think about this passage, what do we make of this? Because obviously it's a lot about promise and fulfillment, the blueprint and the building of that blueprint. Remember, the old covenant is the blueprint. The new covenant is the actual building of that blueprint. When Jesus comes, he makes this announcement. The building is about to be laid, the foundation of this building, the spiritual temple. And so there's a transition happening here. A lot of this has to do with our biblical theology and how we understand the Bible as a whole. So how do we apply this to ourselves? First is, Jesus looked into your soul. And he knew the darkness and unbelief that was in you. But he decided to bring you personally in his inner circle. He entrusted himself to you with the cause of the gospel. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he chose to be present within you. And when he did so, your mind, your affections, your will, they were completely changed. Yes, you saw, with tears, you saw the greatness of your sin and misery, but you also felt the love of God within your soul when you heard that Jesus Christ took on all that sin and nailed it to a cross. How amazing that is. How that love was within you. You knew at that point then that God has loved you from all eternity. And you know this because you share in Christ's anointing through the indwelling anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. You are united to the temple of Christ's body. That's an amazing thought. And you are so united to him that you are now called God's temple. And if you remember what Paul said, he said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's an honor and a privilege. It's also somewhat fearful, right? Especially all the darkness and sins we know that is within ourselves. But I'll close with this. Christian brothers and sisters, this means that God's presence is with you and will never leave you. This means that through all the ups and downs of this life, health and sickness, riches and poverty, prosperity and tragedy, life and death, all those things, the true temple is within you. Therefore, even in your lowest moments, the Lord is there to comfort you. And in your greatest moments, the Lord is there to rejoice with you. That's what we take away from this. Praise be to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who chose to be present among his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for not limiting your presence with us anymore, that you've chosen to dwell within us, take our hearts of stone, give us hearts of flesh that we may believe, and give thanks and praise to your holy name and live lives of thankfulness for what you have done. Help us to remember and respect and meditate on the fact that we are the temple, that we are united to you, Lord Jesus, and there is great honor in that. In all these things, praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.